You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1994 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Clyde Snoblin on the subject, the Book of Hebrews.
Remember yesterday, brothers and sisters, from Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11, that the readers of this letter were detained. They were detained from entering the heavenlies with a warning against falling away, which begins in verse 11 and went right through to pretty much the end of verse 12. That followed with a reaffirmation of what it was to have faith. What that meant was the example of Abraham. And then we're put back into the window that was open previously of Melchizedek and just momentarily closed. To remind the readers of how great he was. Superior to Abraham. Superior to Levi. Superior to the priesthood. And Moses and the nation and everything else. Who was a priest forever, not because of descent, but because of the power of an indestructible life in chapter 7 and verse 16. And so it was that the Son became a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek because of the power of an indestructible life. A priest forever with an oath, which we see in verse 20. And the other priesthood wasn't committed with an oath, but the priesthood of Jesus was. And then a look, or at least a definition, of the type of high priest that would be useful and effective, and in fact the admission in chapter 8 and verse 1 that we have just such an high priest. And a referral back to the old covenant and the old tabernacle, where everything was made exactly according to the pattern. There was a purpose in everything that was in the old tabernacle, but no reference to the temple. It was a taking back to the old tabernacle, the way it was to begin with. And I strongly suspect that the emphasis on the tabernacle was because the temple that the early Christian, Hebrew Christians knew about and had worshipped at was soon to be destroyed. And this would be one of the great traumatic moments in the life of the Hebrew Christian, at least. To then go back to remind them at the end of chapter 8 that the new covenant really was no different from the old one that God had in mind from the very beginning and was delineated by Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 31 to 34. But really, when all is said and done, it's quite simple. God wants His Word in our hearts. And all the rest of it is quite secondary to that. All the external regulations that human beings love, we love. The things that we can do to show that we're holy. But not to forget that there was a tabernacle in the wilderness. And outside the tabernacle, there was a great laver for washing. Solomon made it into a brazen sea. And the priests washed themselves there and entered up through the first curtain. And inside the first curtain, there was the outer court, the holy place of the tabernacle. And in there was a table of showbread that had loaves of bread on it that were replaced every day. And on the other side of the tabernacle, there was of this holy place, there was a seven-branch candlestick, and the candlestick was trimmed every day. And so priests went in every day to do that. to take care of the bread and to take care of the oil that kept the light trimmed. And then behind that, there was another curtain, a very special curtain, that separated all the rest of the priests from what was considered to be the very presence of God that existed in this most holy place that was a cube right beside, behind this curtain. And in there was an altar of incense and an ark. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. It was the Ark of the Covenant because inside the ark was the two tables of stone that Moses had brought back, the second two tables of stone that Moses had brought back down the mountain. And there was some of the manna. And there was Aaron's rod that budded all in this this ark. And above the ark was what was called a mercy seat. And I'm not sure that we really completely understand that, but above that were two cherubim with their wings pointing in. And somehow right there was the glory of God existing and dwelling in Israel. Probably a light. We don't know. We can't imagine, but we assume. And in there, the high priest went only once a year, and only after he had done a whole lot of things with blood and washing. You read about that in Leviticus. And when he went in, he atoned. He went in before God, for the people, into the very presence of God, to take the blood to get atonement for the people. And I understand that while he was in there, there was a great silence in the community of Israel while they waited for the high priest to come back out to see, as he returned, whether or not the Lord was with them and their sins had been atoned for. But he only went in to atone for sins that they had committed in ignorance. The things that they had done that they didn't really know that they had done inadvertently. Because within the law, there was no sort of sacrifice for sins that you did deliberately or willfully. There's a pronouncement of death for that. A man was gathering sticks on the Sabbath, and he said, "Well, I need sticks. I don't care. I'm going to go get some sticks on the Sabbath." And he took them out and stoned him. David did something like that, too. Committed a sin that was willful. He knew. Carefully planned out, as the prophet Nathan reminded him. There was no sacrifice for that sin. There was only the falling upon the mercy of God. And so, while all this was happening, priests going in and out every day, bread and oil, and the high priest going in once a year with blood, congregation waiting and the priest returning, the Holy Spirit was telling us in verse 8 that something better was coming. And while that was all happening and while that was standing, was an illustration indicating that these gifts were not able to clear and to clear the conscience of the worshiper, because they had to be given over and over again, and this routine had to go on and on and on. In any case, as we said yesterday in verse 10, they were matters that were external things. They even got good at it, I'm sure. But the Son, in verse 11, through whom God is speaking to us in these last days, when he came as a high priest of good things, the NIV says, that are already here, and that could be a study in itself, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. And he didn't enter the most holy place into the presence of God himself with the blood of bulls and goats. He entered with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. And so, that went on for centuries, the sprinkling of blood and bulls and goats. How much more in verse 14 will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. And these are important words. Offered himself without blemish to God, would cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death that we may serve the living God. And we might say, well, how could we do that? How could we possibly achieve that? And for that reason, verse 15, we have a mediator of this new covenant. We have a mediator of this new covenant, as we began yesterday, that we can read with assurance in chapter 4 and verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, that's where our life is, that's where our focus is, and as we said yesterday, that's where our anchor is. It's not in earthly things, it's in heavenly things, in the very presence of God, where Jesus sits to make intercession. Who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable. We have one who is able. He is able, as we read in chapter 2. And we're reminded that there's a will here, and there's an inheritance. And the only way that inheritance comes is through a death. So we needed the death of the testator, the one who was involved in the new covenant. And we had that. And we're also reminded that Moses, when he proclaimed in verse 19, every commandment of the law to the people, he took the blood of calves once again, together with water and scarlet wool and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll before all the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep. And it's very reminiscent of what we do Sunday by Sunday as we gather together and repeat those words over and over again and say, this is the blood of the covenant which is shed for the remission of our sins. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything, the NIV says, be cleansed with blood, and that is a requirement of our life. And so it's necessary in verse 23 that the copies of the heavenly things be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these, and they were better sacrifices than these because Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary, he entered heaven itself, in verse 24. And he's coming again, like the high priest in Israel. He's going to come in verse 28 a second time to appear, and we are waiting for his appearance. And while he is away to atone for our sins, brothers and sisters. That is what he is doing today in heaven for us in the presence of God, to obtain eternal redemption for each one of us. And he's going to appear a second time, not to bear sin, not to come with the question that the high priest would come before the Israelites with, but to come to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And so we see how superior the sacrifice of Christ was, and how in verse 4 of chapter 10 it was in fact impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then summarizing the whole book of Hebrews and what it is all about, a verse from the Psalms and another from Jeremiah. And we could close it up and go home, brethren and sisters, if we really understood what he is saying when he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. All of those things that were done day after day for hundreds and perhaps thousands of years, that wasn't it. Those are externals. A body you prepared for me, in verse 5. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire. What God desired from the very beginning was the body. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Well, he was, though, pleased with many sacrifices and offerings that were made, and they were made by many, Abel included, and Abraham and Noah. They weren't perfect. They weren't complete. They weren't the real thing. They were only a shadow of what was coming. What he wanted mankind to say, to restore the dominion of Eden, what he wanted men to say was, in verse 7, here I am. I have come to do your will, O God. And for every one of us, from the beginning of time, to just lay it all down and say, I give up. I give it all to Jesus, the Son, First he said, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made, and there was lots of them given, and they were given in sincerity, and they arose pleasing aroma unto God. But then he said, to repeat what we've already said in verse 9, here I am, I have come to do your will, and when you say that, you set aside the whole law. He sets aside the first to establish the second, and the relationship that is established, the correct relationship that is established, brothers and sisters, exactly the way the relationship was established between the Son and the Father. And by that will, in verse 10, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. So day after day, in verse 11, the priest can stand and perform religious duty again and again with the same sacrifices. But in verse 15, the Holy Spirit testifies about this and says, this is the covenant. From Jeremiah 31 and 33 to 34. The Holy Spirit testifies to us about this and says, this is the covenant. This is what it's all about. I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds. If we have God's law written on our hearts that is spoken to us through His Son in these last days, we don't need the sacrifices or the offerings. I will write them on their minds. And then he adds in verse 17, when that happens, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And we receive forgiveness for our sins. It's almost, brothers and sisters, too simple. Well, it is for us, human beings, with our complicated minds. To say, well, what is it all about? And then to answer by saying, a body you have prepared for me. What is it all about? And to say, well, I've come to do your will, O God. Or to say, as Isaiah said in chapter 66 and verse 2, who is the man to whom the Lord will look? And the response is, well, to him who has a poor and contrite spirit, who trembles at my word, who listens to the voice of God speaking through his Son. Or Malachi had the same message, didn't he, in Micah chapter 6. Too simple. All the external stuff was much easier to deal with. Because we could have religion, couldn't we? We could make sacrifices and offerings. We could go up to the temple, to the tabernacle, and we could do all those things to prove it. Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord? With what shall I bow down before the exalted God? Shall I bring him burnt offerings, the calves of a year old? The best of my flock? Thousands of rams. Maybe that would be better. I mean, if one ram was worth so much, well, thousands would be even more religious, wouldn't it? It'd be even better. 10,000, rivers of oil. I'll give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. And the answer is very simple. He has showed you, O man. There's nothing complicated at all about it. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To listen. Is anybody listening? If we do, He'll put His law in our hearts and write them on our minds. And when He does that, He'll forgive us for our sins. And when we have been forgiven, in verse 18 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, there is no longer any need for sacrifice for sin. We have a great invitation. Since the Son, the great high priest, has gone through the veil, which is His body, into the heavenly places, to make intercession for us, then the invitation is that we should enter in verse 19 of chapter 10. And not only should we enter into the most holy place, because the way has been prepared, but we should enter with confidence by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because it's by the blood of Jesus Christ in verse 20 that we have this new and living way that's been opened to us through the curtain that is the body. And they couldn't get beyond the curtain in the old tabernacle. It was just the high priest once a year. And then he had to take the blood of bulls and goats in. And then it was only just an ark, a golden ark, and a little altar of incense and some cherubim and maybe a light. But now, brothers and sisters, we're talking about the very presence of God Himself in heaven, where the Son sits upon a throne, who has been tempted and tried in every way like us, and yet without sin, who presents to us a new covenant and a new and living way that has been opened through the curtain, that is His body, where we can enter into the very presence of God. And since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. And here He gives us 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 let us's. I don't know whether you have that in your version. I have it in the NIV. First of all, let us draw near. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. It's easy to say, isn't it? And all the preparation that the high priest went through was pretty elaborate when you read it in Leviticus, was to prepare him for this purity of his heart when he went before God. In fact, I find that to be an awesome thing to consider. Not only because the high priest only went in once a year and went through that whole routine to prepare himself to go into the presence of God, but because, brethren and sisters, we are the temple of the living God and God lives in us. And that says a whole lot more about the sincerity of our heart. With a full assurance of faith, not half believing, like half-baked sort of Sunday morning Christadelphians. As I said yesterday, sort of playing church. A little bit of this world and a little bit of that, something like this shirt I'm wearing, you know, sort of half stripes and half plaid. Having our hearts sprinkled clean, cleansed from a guilty conscience. And that's what he's saying when he says, I will write my law in their hearts and put it in their minds and I will forgive their sins, because their minds and their hearts will become as cleansed and as pure as the old sanctuary, but more, because now we're not talking about some earthly sanctuary with a bunch of external things, but we're talking about the very presence of God in the heavenly sanctuary. With the invitation to come, to draw near to God, to find help in our time of need. What a wonderful blessing. We need to be washed with pure water. We always think of the water as being the Word that we're constantly exercised with, day by day, constantly growing and maturing and constantly being purified and washed clean from all this duplicity of the human mind. And when we do that, in verse 23, he says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. We need to couple our belief with the faith that we'll talk about hopefully in a few moments. But let us hold unswervingly. So let us draw near, but let us also hold unswervingly. And let us consider as we draw near in faith. Let us consider what? Well, let us see, the whole thing is that when we draw near to God, there is a responsibility. It's not only a responsibility to have a clean and purified heart. There is a responsibility to the brethren and sisters and those of our community who are also appearing before God. Because this is a growth process, isn't it? This is every one of us growing to become more like Him, to become cleaner and to become more sincere and so on. So let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and to good deeds. That's the next invitation, isn't it? That's the challenge. Let's see how we can support one another in this process of drawing near to God with a sincere heart, without a guilty conscience, being washed clean. The problem is that the only way we can do that is if we're prepared to get together. Right? How can we help each other and spur each other on, and how can the strong bear the infirmities of the weak if some forsake the assembling of themselves together, as he says is the habit of some, and so they're doing? It won't work. And people do that. They don't show up. And we need to be concerned about that. And we have a very imperfect system in Victoria where somebody keeps a register and checks off everybody that comes in, sort of an external thing. And then if you're not there for 4 weeks, you show up on a list at the arranging meeting. You know, I know probably some of you do it. It's the best we can do, brothers and sisters, in the ecclesia of 120 people, to keep track of everybody and say, how come they haven't been out? Draws our attention to that. The arranging brethren have an obligation then to seek that person and to try and find out why they're not there. We've got to keep meeting together, because this is the body of Christ. And there's feet and there's toes and mouths and ears and eyes and everything you need in the body. It's all here. And even though we challenge the Lord sometimes, we disbelieve that, nevertheless this is the body of Christ. This is the company of saints. And when we come together to encourage one another, as it says in verse 25. That's the purpose. And that's why we need to get together, so that we can be stimulated by one another in this most holy faith. And all the more as we see the day approaching. There's a great warning in that, isn't there? Because, you know, Jesus said, well, when he comes, will he find faith? And it's almost like faith will decline, and people will forsake the assembling more and more, and people will drift farther and farther, and there will be more and more doubting. And so the warning is that we need to be more concerned about this, not less. Because that brings us to exhortation number 4. Remember, we had drifting, we had doubting, we had dullness, which comes because we begin to doubt and we drift away from the Word and so on. But then, you see, the problem is that we start to despise. Verse 26 I have in the NIV, if we deliberately keep on sinning, it's easier to start to be deliberate about these things after we have received the knowledge of the truth. There's no sacrifice left for sin. Like with David, it's willful. It's like saying, we don't want to go. We don't want to hear. We're going to do it anyway. We're going to carry on and do what we're going to do anyway. Even though we know, as the prophet Micah said to the people, you know what God has required of you, you're going to do it anyway. Remember what happened under the law, 28. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses, and some guy died because he was collecting sticks on the Sabbath day. We say, well, that's all gone, right? We can just forget all that. We got a new covenant. Well, that was when they were dealing with earthly things. People died from willful rejection. What happens when we are dealing with heavenly things? How much more, in verse 29, severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Grace has been shed abroad to all of us, that we can approach. The invitation to appear in heavenly places with the Son. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Jesus Christ indeed is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as we'll see in chapter 13. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I think we've written a bit of that out with modern humanistic philosophy, that somehow or another God wouldn't do that, would he? One of the big problems is that we have a short attention span, don't we, us human beings. There's great joy and excitement and enthusiasm and somebody's baptized, especially if it's one of our own. It's a very big moment. And there's a lot of good feeling and great statements and a lot of sincerity. And then time comes along, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, these early Christians, had gone through some pretty horrendous things. They'd suffered persecution, insults. Some of them had been taken off to jail by Paul. Some of them had lost relatives and friends and family at the hands of people like Saul of Tarsus. Lost their own goods. They'd suffered joyfully. That was the initial response to grace and the confiscation of their property. And they did it because they recognized that there was something better that was out there. And all the possessions that they had were worthless in relation to the heavenly things and the covenant and the promise. And they could buy in with the whole idea that Abraham had, that he could wait. There was a city in the future that they would possess. But again, our attention span is short. And the problem is that the Lord delays his coming for many of us. And I know that in my own experience, in my own ecclesia, there are many elderly brethren and sisters who are getting a little discouraged because they thought the Lord would return in 1948 or 67 or 73 or 84. And he hasn't yet. And they're getting into old age and they're starting to suffer the infirmities of old age. And this is a great discouragement to them. And what we need to do is to remember those earlier days and not, in verse 35, throw away your confidence, which will be richly rewarded, because part of this faith is the faith in waiting. You need to persevere in verse 36 so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what has been promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. The Lord will do it in his own time. The problem is that we get our time schedule mixed up, don't we? We have a very short time frame. But my righteous ones, in verse 36, will live by faith. And so we will have to exist in the interim time, as Abraham did, by faith, believing that the promise will come as surely as God has said it and backed it up with an oath to Abraham, that in you and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so what we have to do is to go forward and not backward. Because in verse 39, those who shrink back and are destroyed, is a problem in the first century with Hebrew Christians, and it's a problem today. We don't want to be in the association of those who shrink back, but we want to be in the association of those who move forward by faith. And faith, nevertheless, is the operative word of the new covenant. Faith is three things, we're told. First of all, it's the assurance. And I understand from the Greek that this word simply means the foundation. It's the basis. It's the solid thing that holds up the house of God. It holds up the house of the Lord and keeps it firm and solid. Faith is that foundation. Faith also is the evidence. It's the proof. It's the certainty. It's the conviction. It's because we know it's there, the foundation, that we say, okay, I believe. That's the evidence I need. Even though we might be mocked in the world that doesn't live by faith. Faith is also witness. Number 3. Verse 2 of chapter 11. This is what the ancients were commended for, as it says in the NIV. This is what all of those people witnessed to us, was their faith. That they had a foundation. That they actually had some substance, even though they didn't have a place to bury their dead. Even though when they died, they didn't have a place to call their own. That was what they witnessed to all of us. And in faith, of course, we have all kinds of faith. And my Bible, this particular Bible, has got a whole bunch of little red lines under words here. And I haven't counted them. I was doodling one day in a talk. And I forget the talk. And I'm sure that the brother who was giving the talk wouldn't be impressed either. to know that I was underlining in red, in Hebrews chapter 11, all of the action words, all the verbs. And I got offered, I got speak, I got pleased, I got built, I've got obeyed and went, I've got looking, I've got living, I've got longing, I've got offered again, I've got reasoned, I've got blessed, I've got worshipped, I've got spoke and gave and hid and refused and chose, and looking and left and kept and passed and fell, and conquered and administered and shut and quenched and escaped and became powerful and routed and received and tortured and faced and chained and stoned and sawed and put to death and persecuted and mistreated and wandered. And I might have missed a few, but that's what faith is all about. That's the witness of faith. It's what we do. It's faith coupled with works. You have to prove your faith. And that's how they proved it. And Abel proved it in worship. Abel was a worshiping faith. He offered a better sacrifice. It's appropriate, isn't it, to this whole message to the Hebrews. Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he still speaks. Because faith and the activity of faith speaks. It witnesses. And these people, of course, all of them that are listed, received the word of God. God spoke to them. In one way or the other, every one of them, God spoke to them. His word came into them. And then they were stirred within. And the stirring within brought about an action. That's the point we're trying to make here. They obeyed God. And it was counted to them for righteousness, as it was with Noah. And when they obeyed God, after being stirred within, they had no choice but to witness to others. And that's why what Abel did in offering a better sacrifice than Cain still speaks to us today. Enoch was a walking faith. Enoch walked with God. And you don't know too much about Enoch. God took him. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And Genesis says he walked with God. Well, that was pleasing to God. And we got that fourth impossible word in verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible. And as we suggested yesterday, it's not like saying, well, without faith, it's difficult. Without faith, it probably would be pretty hard to please God, or it wouldn't be easy. It's impossible to please God, because there are two responses to faith. One is, you'll see here in verse 6, that you first of all have to believe that God is. If we don't believe in God and that God is, then there's no basis for faith at all. But secondly, we have to believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And those two ideas are coupled closely together. I've got to earnestly seek him in the NIV. That's a definition of faith, and without it, it's impossible to please God. Of course, a great example of that is Abraham, isn't it? By faith, Abraham, when he was called. And the interesting thing about Abraham is he didn't know where he was going. And faith is not knowing where we're going. Abraham didn't know how God was going to fulfill his purpose. Faith is not knowing how. Abraham didn't know when God was going to fulfill his purpose. He waited for 25 years approximately for a son. And he didn't know why God's purpose was working out this way as he took his son up onto Mount Moriah. Abraham didn't have all the evidence. He didn't have everything that he needed, all the parts. He didn't have the where, the how, the when, and the why. But God said, and Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And he obeyed, and he went, even though. And those are words, I think, that just need to be there in our hearts. Verse 8. Did not receive the inheritance. As many of us won't. We'll have to wait. There will be a transition of time. We will, in the end, with Abraham, as it says at the end of this chapter. But he obeyed, he went, even though. And we all have those even though's in our hearts, don't we? And we have to deal with that. We have to go anyway. He looked forward in verse 10 to the city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. And all these people in verse 13 were still living when they were still living by that faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. Instead, they were looking in verse 16 for a better country, a heavenly country. So their anchor was, in fact, a heavenly anchor. And therefore, God was not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And for that reason, the Son is not ashamed to call us his brethren. And the faith of the patriarchs was a waiting faith. With Abel, it was worshiping. With Enoch, it was walking. And we missed Noah. His was also a faith of walking. Noah walked with God. But Noah was also a working faith. Noah builded an ark for the saving of his household. So he worked not only to build an ark at God's command, but he also worked to save his household. And Moses, we have three aspects of faith in the life of Moses. We have the refusal of faith. And really, that's probably one of the hardest things, to, with faith, refuse what is out there for us in the world, as Moses was faced with all of the benefits of being come the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So there's a refusal of faith as well, which is part of sort of the conflict and the war that we undertake when we live the life of faith. First of all, Moses had to refuse, and then he had the reproach of faith. Choosing rather to be mistreated along with the children of God than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt for a short time. There's the reproach of faith that comes after the refusal of faith. And then, of course, there's the reward of faith in verse 26 at the end, because he was looking ahead for a reward, the great reward of faith. And we could go back again and read all of those action verbs. Verse 39, it says, "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised." And the reason for that is because God has appointed a day in which he will judge this world by that man whom he has appointed. And at that time he is going to, when he sends his Son to establish his kingdom, will open the graves and pick us up so that we all together with all of these great examples of faith of old can share in the heavenly places throughout his kingdom and forever. And I don't suppose in his day, the day of the writer, the first century, there was any stronger image in the Greek and Roman world than the image of the athlete. Everything in the culture almost was focused on the athlete. And that was something that we inherited from the Greeks. And if you remember the period of Antiochus Epiphanes, he brought that upon the nation of Israel. And there was a great war as a result of that. But everywhere you went in the Roman world, in the Greek world, you would find athletes, jogging up and down the road, preparing for the games. And they represented families. But probably more so, they represented cities, and they were citizens of these cities. They belonged to certain cities, and the cities would get their best people together and would train them rigorously over a long period of time. And while they were running up and down the roads, it's a peculiar thing that you would witness, and that was they would have weights tied to them, right? They'd have them on their arms and on their legs, and that was to create more resistance, of course. It built up the muscles stronger. And then, of course, when they went into the race, they'd take the weights off, because they wouldn't run into the race with the weights all on them. But of course, they'd be much more prepared to run once they got the weights off, because they'd be lighter and their muscles would be stronger. And so, after years and years of training, these people would go into these stadiums to participate in the games. But one of the most important things, I think, to most athletes who went into the games was that there was a special section reserved within the stadium, I understand, in the way it worked. And that particular part of the stadium was reserved for all the ex-athletes, all the greats who had received laurels in the past. It was sort of like the Hall of Famers, all sitting in Section D or B, whatever it was. And so when you went in to run in the stadium, when you went in to participate in the stadium, you weren't just participating for your city of which you were a citizen, and perhaps the family and the people who had supported you with the money that they'd put up to prepare you and to pay for your training. You weren't just competing for them, but you were competing in front of all of the greats of old. They'd be looking down on you and saying, well, you know, we broke the mile record in whatever, 86, and well, you should be able to do better than that. Well, they were, to some extent, but that would be the feeling of the young athletes. It would be sort of like going in and playing hockey when Wayne Gretzky was sitting in the stands. Pretty awesome, actually, I guess. I've never been too concerned about hockey, but certainly the point here is, brethren and sisters, that we are surrounded by just such a great cloud of witnesses. Sitting in the stadium of life, not that they are there watching us, but the record is there, the testimony is there, we've just read about it. With all those action words, they did it, all of those things. Even being sawed in two. When we go into this arena, we are going in the presence of a great cloud of witnesses, and so therefore let us throw off every weight that we have that will hinder us in this race, and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And the only way we can do that is to fix our eyes on Jesus, as we have been told before, because he's speaking to us through his Son. He's the author, he's the perfecter of our faith. And of all those who might be sitting in the stands, it would be the Son who is still speaking to us. Are we listening? Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And how did he do it? Because of the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He's now set down in the heavenlies on the right hand of God. Consider him who endured so much. And it's the one verse that really tells me that Paul wrote this. I don't know why, but he was good at that. Of setting you up and saying, hey, you have no excuse. There's no way out now. To say, I can't do it. Look at the cloud of witnesses. They all did it. Look at Jesus, who suffered so much for us, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. Because, brethren and sisters, in our struggle against sin, we haven't resisted yet to the point of shedding blood. I haven't heard of anybody I'm aware of. Had it pretty easy, actually. Probably more and more easy as we go along, although it might not remain that way. And if we do have to endure, let us remember that any good disciple, in verse 7, has to endure hardship. And we need to accept that as being God's love toward us. God is treating us as sons when we face hardship. And I think we all know what that means, because the Father in his love always disciplines a child. We've all had human fathers in verse 9. And they disciplined us for a little while, or maybe they didn't do a good job, I don't know, but they try. And no discipline ever seems pleasant at the time, in verse 11. But it always seems painful. But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness. And all of these people that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11 experienced the discipline of a loving God. And some of them died in their beds, and some of them didn't. And some of them actually died and suffered and shed their blood. But even so, brethren and sisters, we should not lose heart. Because later on it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained and exercised by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed.